Now, I'd just like to take up for a moment. I'm going to spend just a few moments on what we didn't say at the end of the very first talk. And that is because we have already partly introduced our second theme anyway, and that is when Israel went out of Egypt. So we've done part of that, and so we can afford this moment or two of time. Because you see, just to round off what we were saying, it's not only the structure, of course, of the Psalms, and Brother Jim added a new dimension to this when he pointed out that we're not dealing with men's finding out of God through the Psalms, but that we are in fact dealing with God's workmanship. Man is God's workmanship, and so when a man of God produces something which is a work so excellent as the Psalms, it's not a work of art. It is a work of divine inspiration and devotion. And so these metrical devices, which are just devices really for producing a certain effect, and which are found mingled altogether in some psalms, the parallelism, the acrostic method of remembering and so on, is by no means the whole of the story. Because in fact, there is also this wonderful process of imagery whereby the psalmists take the details, the pictures created by one set of activities, and give them a spiritual dimension. I mean, the simple example is the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, for the Israelite, of course, a whole wealth of pictures comes before his mind, and that is of the shepherd who leads his flock, rescues him in danger, is with him in the terrible valley of the shadow, and also eventually brings him safely to the fold where he will dwell. And out of that picture, sometimes we have to work a little hard on our pictures because they are Eastern, Oriental, hot country, civilization that we don't know. But that picture, you see, accurately sums up and relates it to terms that the psalmist can understand, anybody can understand who's seen a shepherd, as to the relationship between God and ourselves. God condescends to make himself plain to us. It's not the same thing as us bringing him down to his level, remember, bringing him down to our level. We must never do that. We must try to lift ourselves up, but we must always remember that God condescends to make his way clear. And there are other vivid images, you see. For example, everybody who knows that an Eastern water carrier's bottle was a leathern bottle, a bottle of leather, a hide of an animal, for example, can then understand the expression, "I am like a bottle in the smoke," where all the life goes out of the leather and it dries and cracks. And we feel like that sometimes, when circumstances just seem to cause us to wither. And then, you know, we shed tears, and the psalmist says, "Thou hast put my tears into thy bottle." It's as though every sorrow that we have, the Lord counts it. In fact, that is the psalmist's expression. He counteth all our sorrows. So, if we are truly men and women of God, let's not fall into despair. We may be sad, yes, downcast, yes, but never despairing. Because over it all there is a pattern, and while we may not see it, the Lord puts our tears into his bottle, and when the bottle is full, then that is the sum total of the affliction we shall have, and the Lord will comfort us. And so we could go on with all these vivid imageries that we've had. You know, he sets a boundary for the sea, stretches out the curtain. It was interesting to find that my Bible was marked, and this is quite independent, Jim and I have not colluded on this in any way. My Bible was marked with those very things that are being said in Psalm 104, the activity of God in which he stretches and hangs. He hangs the earth upon nothing. It's absolutely wonderful, and there's nothing really to match it in the power of this imagery that we have. But what about the music? That's more of a problem. And I can't spend the time on justifying what I'm going to say. But I'd like you just to listen to this recording. It's a recording of Psalm 150, which perhaps you would have in front of you.
But actually, the words which will be sung will not be quite the Amy's words or any words that you have there. They come out of the Coverdale version, which is actually the version used in the singing of the Psalms in the Psalter. Now, I've chosen this not because I am a believer in the Anglican form of service, not at all. It's just that this particular way of singing psalms to a very simple pattern is a way of enabling the actual words of Scripture to be set to music. And the reason why I want you to listen to this is just to see what the dimension music adds to the word. This, by the way, is taken from originally an illuminated manuscript. We can't forward an illuminated manuscript of Queen Mary's Psalter, but the original had these beautiful decorations. The opening word was decorated in colour, which was an example of the kind of devotion that some people felt. They wanted to put all their art and skill in setting down these words again in a very attractive and beautiful way. But that's by the way. Now just listen to this. It's King's College, but marvel whether you approve of psalm singing this way or not. I'm not concerned with that. Just marvel at the clarity of the diction. In spite of this hall, in spite of the fact these recordings are very old, I think you'll hear every word if you follow. And incidentally, it'll be a very interesting exercise, because instead of just reading the words, we follow the words as they are sung, which is what was originally intended. I hope it comes out all right through all that. Or is even on the tape. No. It is, but I don't know my buttons upside down. Now, we should have a little more success. Now, to me, that adds a dimension to the music which makes me long for the day when, in the mercy of God, you and I will be in the kingdom of God, and then we'll be able to look for David and say, now just what did it sound like? And you say, well, like this. And we hope we all get there, because whether we enjoy music or not, in that day we shall, because our ear will be tuned to it. But the point I really want to make is that the music and words combined now lift up the voice. You see, you have to lift up your voice to sing. That's why we do so well here. If you lift up your voice, you know, if you do it this way, quite literally, you know, if you do it this way, you don't get much out of it. But if you lift up your head and lift up your voice, then the voice is carried out. And that's so often why early chanting was invented. Didn't have electronic amplification. They had a huge space, perhaps Moses in the open air to fill, and a voice on a note will carry it forth. Now, this triumphant last verse, you know, when let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, seems to be the nearest we shall get to this idea of heaven and earth being filled with sound. And you add that trumpet stop on the organ, see, and you suddenly get the sound of the trumpet
And you realize that all these instruments add something of their own. They speak with their own voice. And it's a fascinating exercise, if you're at all interested in this, to go through the Psalms and see the indications that there are. For the Psalm upon Alemoth, for example, which was the light soprano voices. Or the instruments on Sheminith, the great deep voices of the instruments that put the basses underneath. Where the trumpet sounds, it's always a note of either warning or gladness. And when the psalmist refers to a trumpet, you can be almost certain that the orchestration, yes, it was orchestrated in the temple, added in a trumpet at that point. You might say, well, the trumpets of those days were entirely different from the modern trumpets, and that's true. A ram's horn doesn't give much of a note, and yet it is capable of giving a very long crescendo, and that's described in Exodus 19. It says, when the trumpet sounded, the voice of the trumpet, notice the words, it's got its own characteristic way of expressing things, waxed louder and louder, which is a great crescendo. When it reached its peak, God was there. And trumpets are always used in Scripture like that, either to worship God or to summon the people to be with him as the last trumpet. Now, it so happens that we haven't got to speculate too much about ancient trumpets. There's one. It's 3,000 years old, and it came from the tomb of Tutankhamun. So you're getting back to about the time when the Lord said to Moses, make thee two trumpets of silver. And they were used with their specific characteristics, the trumpets of silver in the wilderness, either to summon the people, to summon the leaders, to sound an alarm, or to gather the people together. That's how it was done. That's how you move 750,000 people spread across a desert and get them ready to go in an orderly march in which the glory of the Lord goes before them and the glory of God is their rearward as well, and God goes with them and searches out the place. That's how it was done. It was done in this way. And on the new moon and on the Day of Atonement, it was a solemn warning that God was there. But what did it sound like? I can tell you that too. That trumpet, when it was retrieved, was actually so crystalline, the scripture, the silver, that it all fell into pieces. But they painstakingly put it together. And in 1934, this is how old the recording is, it was blown just once. That was broadcast. And this is what a trumpet of the psalmist day would have sounded like. Did sound like. You hear it three times. Very badly called. Modern ear, the top note's a bit flat, but because we have valves and all that sort of thing to complicate the sound much more. But you can imagine that being blown, and the children of Israel said, it's time to move now. The Lord is going before us, and there he was. And they didn't have to stop until the Lord had searched out the place for them. Now add that to your music, and you find that all those psalms, you can hear those notes in your head when you read the psalms after that. Pity we can't have a few organ stops on trumpet stops on organs in modern times, but we don't. And of course their organ, by the way, wasn't our electronic device. It was a simple group of pipes. That's what an organ means. It means a set of pipes. They play them like that and various other ways, but we do it differently. Loud organs, his glory. And all these instruments were carefully chosen, not at random. They're worked into the Psalms, and, you can write a book about it. Perhaps I will one day. So, that was the music, the kind of melody, I don't know. But it says that Moses taught the children of Israel. How do you teach 750,000 people the melody? Well, I've got a theory about that too. It's probably not right, but I've just got a theory.
Because a lot of research has been done in modern times on this, and in the synagogues of today, you still chant the law and the prophets according to a very ancient principle. Whether it goes right back to David's time, I don't know.
But certainly people have discovered a great deal about this. And you'll notice those were those Hebrew words, which are being read the wrong way for Hebrew, by the way, this is the transliteration of them at the bottom. But you'll notice that the words have all little marks underneath them. There's this mark that looks a bit like that, only backwards, like a hairpin. There's a little dot over the top of that word. There's a kind of L line on its back there and two dots up there. And those actual signs are now traditionally sung to those notes. My Bach, Bach, Tos, O'Keefe, Cortone. And when they intone the or sing the law in the synagogue, that's how it's done. Now I believe, and you can shoot me down after if you like, that just as I was taught in school off the old tonic solfège method by the teacher's hand going up and down, so you could teach people songs by using the signs, the hand signs. You see, that would be always la da di, da da da, and I can imagine, you see, that if they had such a, they must have had something like that. That Moses could have stood up in the wilderness, you see, and as he taught them the words, and then they put it to music. Or whatever. You could do it. Perhaps I'll teach you how to do it, but not now. I haven't got the time. But perhaps something like that, I don't know.
Was there harmony?
Well, I don't know that either, but I believe yes, you see. The old theory, they all sang on one note, all up and down, and every instrument played in unison. I frankly don't believe. And I don't, I tell you why I don't believe it, is because the most primitive peoples of modern times find a certain form of harmony instinctive. You can go out amongst the Papuans, you know, they were, not long ago they were headhunters, and you can find the mother out in the forest with her baby on the back, and she chants to the child, and the child sort of learns a kind of counterpoint, as it's called. And here is a very, very crude version of singing, much, much more modern. I put that up there as an illustration, by the way.
It's an Egyptian harp, and therefore the Israelites must have had a kind of pattern on which to base their sounds and their instruments.
Only David wouldn't have put a graven image on the front, would he? He would have put some other device, and incidentally they were fashioned of the highest quality wood in the temple. Solomon took all David's instruments and remade them in sandalwood, which is, you know, he upstaged the organ a bit, you know, a better one as we went along. But no better in sound than the sweet psalmist invented. Now you see, if you have that instrument there and you pluck it, it's bound to make a very, very deep sound. That's as tall as a man, by the way. So you're going to get a good bong on the bottom. And incidentally, the highest note that we call it is the lowest note. See, there's the highest note. It's higher than that, actually. So in ancient languages, the highest note always refers to the what we call the lowest sounding note. And that's the highest, that's the lowest note, but it's the highest pitch. All very technical, but that just introduces me to this recording. Now, this will cause you to smile. I don't mind if you smile, for the simple reason that it is not a scriptural thing at all. It is Sicilian peasants in the doorway in an evening just singing. And they automatically sing in a kind of harmony. Never learnt it. And there's one man that's got a double bass voice. I'm quite sure that you know, you could pluck that string. That string. Just listen to it.
Yeah. would suddenly become a distinct mechanism of the very dawn of musical sound. Almost certainly it derives from the earliest modes of music that we know.
You rightly smile.
You even went further than that. In a way, that even illustrates my point. See, that is rough and crude, but it is folk music in the sense that they're just singing around there. And this fellow, it's natural to him to pitch that low note. It's going pretty well down, actually. Now, refine that. If this is natural to man, and I believe it is, it wasn't invented by monks in the medieval period, is what some people say harmony was, then with all this variety of instruments and trained and in the musicians and people, because they rehearsed the temple service, you know. It wasn't just all off the cuff. It was well prepared and people worked hard at it. Then you would certainly have had a blend of sound, a harmony of sound. And harmony just means that all the various notes and the instruments with their characteristics blend into a unity. Hence the double use of the word harmony for musical sound of a high quality and for the relationships between people. And you can only be in harmony if you say the same thing, sing the same tune the same time. We usually do, I may say, but that's it. So put all this together and you see the wonderful hymn book this was. And they worked nights. You know, these people, this was their job. Nothing more. They were completely dedicated, these Levites and these priests. And they prophesied on a harp. And they ministered with a trumpet. And the temple was filled with sound and with the fragrance of incense. And it says, "Who the servants of the Lord who by night serve him in his temple." So this is the background to the wonderful book of Psalms. Can I take you then, very quickly, to a psalm which Brother Jim referred to but didn't have time to deal with, and I haven't either, in great detail, but just to pick out one particular point, which leads us into our next session. And that is this wonderful psalm of creation. I've got that on the tape too, but we can't have the time to listen to it. But it's praise ye the Lord. Every verse at the beginning is full of praise. It does what Brother Jim did with us, take us through all the range of creation. And when the heavens and the heaven of heavens praise, then also the waters that are above the heavens, and they praise the Lord. How do dumb things praise the Lord? And the answer is because they reveal him in some way. There is praise and his glory. So if dumb things, inarticulate things, silent stars in their turn, as we sing in one of our hymns, proclaim the Lord, what about men who can speak? Well, this is what he's coming up to. Praise the Lord from the earth. And all the little creatures and the large creatures and the natural phenomena are there. Let them praise the Lord, the name of the Lord, verse 13, for his name is excellent, his glory is above the heaven and earth. We've heard that before somewhere this morning. O Lord, our Lord, O Lord, our Creator, thy name is excellent, it is above the heavens. In other words, his relationship with you and with me, with man which he has created, is superior in quality, a fuller expression of what God is like or ought to be than the things which he has made. That's what the psalm is saying. His name, and his name means the name of the covenant. He called himself by this name, what he would be for his people, and also what they would be for them, for him. That's what the name of the Lord means. I will be something. I am something. I am to you now. I was to Abraham, and I will be. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, full of compassion, goodness and truth. How do you know that? There's only one way, and that's because the Lord has told us. That's why the heavens declare the glory of God, but the Lord teaches us. And the testimonies guide our way. Psalm 19. So let them praise the name of the Lord. His name alone is excellent. It's greater than even his power in heaven and earth. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, there came a voice from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son. So the real glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. A theme which will be taken up and expanded for you tomorrow to bring you to your own devotion. So he also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. So when early Christadelphians said that the gospel was the hope of Israel, and a book was written with that title, still in print, the bestseller, by the way, in Christadelphian World Today. I don't suppose all of you have read it. Help Us Israel, it's called. Difficult, it's 19th century language. We like more modern stuff. But it still sets out this fundamental fact. It's here that the people, the saints, the people nigh unto him were the children of Israel. What kind of children of Israel is another matter, of course. Because there were some in the desert who worshipped him, and some who were destroyed. Still true, still the same purpose, still the same promise, still the same kingdom to come. So, it was a people near unto him. Now, the Psalms are full of the Exodus. You can't miss a psalm, almost. You know, you turn over and you go from Psalm 23 to Psalm whatever it is, and within five psalms you're going to come back to the Exodus again and again and again. And if you will read, come with me for a moment to Exodus 19, trumpets and all that. A trumpet, by the way, that could be heard above the thunder and the noise. Only needs one trumpet to be heard in a full orchestra. The Lord descended, it says, on verse 18. It says, the Lord descended and the whole mount quaked greatly. It was an earthquake as well then. But let's go back, because this is what God is doing. Verse 3. Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. And one of the Psalms is all about what he did unto the Egyptians. Its chorus is, his mercy endureth forever. And because Pharaoh stood in his way, then the name of the Lord was judgment to him, and mercy to his people, because his people were let go. You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and listen to this, how I bare you on eagle's wing and brought you to myself. A young man told me at coffee time today, by the way, that it is recorded, I don't know what authority, but we can find it out, the eagle is the only bird that can look at the sun. You know, and it's a very symbol of the Spirit of God rising up, you know, light unapproachable. Now here's God carrying his people so gently out of the way. Must have seemed like that to Pharaoh, mustn't it? That he comes along and there are the people right in front of him. He's got them. No, and when the morning comes, they're gone. Over the other side. How did they get there? Well, they went through the Red Sea. Or, to change the figure, or to change the picture, I should say, it is as though God took them over himself, which he did. And the song of Moses tells how he flutters over the nest and under the shadow of thy wings. Look for these psalms. If you're interested in studying the psalms this weekend, then all the things we leave out, you have a look at. And you'll find there are four or five songs that speak of under the shadow of thy wings. So that when a psalmist is in dead trouble, I will hide myself under the covert of thy wings. And it all means being part of the purpose of God. So you're part of God's people, and therefore all these things that are happening, says Paul in another use of word, all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. And when you have that really terrible problem, remember that he says all things. So that's what he's done. But look, I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. This is the Lord of heaven and earth that's speaking. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. We still say that. It will still be true. Of priests, so it's a holy kingdom. Peoples, a kingdom whose entire purpose is the worship of God. And an holy nation. It's almost a bit of parallelism in itself. It says the same thing. No, they weren't a people before. And this is the birth of the nation. Now, what the children of Israel, the people nigh unto him. Isaiah goes further and he says, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. So God went through it. That's why he dwelt in a tent. He was worshipped in a tent, not a house. In a tent, because his people were in the tent. And this is true today, because the word, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, has been made flesh and pitched his tent amongst us. That's where the Lord lived, and that's why he understands, because God has always come down and shared his people's lives. Now, Psalm 114 then. Here is imagery, here is poetry, here is doctrine, here is history, and it's all God at work. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of a strange language. Can I pause there just a moment? You often get this expression in the Psalms. Israel seemed to be perplexed, or to find something difficult about a strange language. You remember? How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Outside the confines of this, a language that they didn't understand. Now, if we're serious about our discipleship, we go through this phase, we come to this stage where we find the language of the land in which we live is strange. We don't use it. I don't mean to say we don't use ordinary speech, it's comprehensible. But there are so many expressions that other people use naturally. Use the name of God, for example. I had a letter from the BBC the other day in which said, I'm very sorry, you people are worried about blasphemy on the television, it's all part of life. So we put it in, and we know Christian people are offended, but that is what it is, so these dramas are dramas of life. So people entertain themselves by listening to this stuff. In other words, well, you know, we live in a people of strange, amidst a people of strange language, really. We don't talk, they talk, can't do, because they've got the same eye things to talk about. But when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of a strange language, Judah was his sanctuary. Now that's what the psalmist means in Psalm 22, when he says, thou inhabitest the praise of Israel. God's there if his people are praising him and his name is on their lips. We were reminded this morning, if we cry unto God, if we talk, if our words are right words, then God's there. And Israel, his dominion or his kingdom. David knew that. That's why God made a covenant with him. David knew that the throne was the Lord's. And we still preach it today, that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of Israel restored in all its fullness. Not just the current Israel political Israel restored. That's not it. That's only a guarantee that God hasn't turned his back on his covenant with his people. Now look at this for poetry, and yet it's almost, it's true, isn't it? The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. You notice how, by the way, the deliverance, he's cut out the wilderness journey. He's gone right from Egypt, from the Red Sea to the Jordan. That's all part of the deliverance. The wilderness journey, our wilderness journey, is an interlude in what God will do for us between our baptism and our ultimate resurrection. Jordan saw it and was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams. Think of those pictures we saw last night, and think of them being moved. They were glad. And the little hills like lambs. What's the matter with you, the psalmist says? Why are mountains dancing around? Thou sea that fleddest, ye mountains that skipped, tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord. And that word Lord is not Yah, it is Egon, and it means the creator, the owner, the maker, the one whose it is. Now he's come into his earth. And you see, the interesting thing is that the manifestation of it was with his people. We've never seen God at work making mountains. We haven't seen mountains skipping. But we do know that God was there. And we do know that God is here. Tremble thou earth at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, a flint into a fountain of waters. Now look for this, my dear young people. You will find that everything they have to say goes back to that event. But if it does, what did the people do about it? You read Psalm 68. Haven't got time to do it. Did you read it? It takes us from the time when the tabernacle was first moved in the wilderness. Remember, they stopped at Sinai quite a long time, till they made gold and silver trumpets that enabled them to move the camp. And God said, you've stayed here long enough, on your way. And what they sang when the tabernacle, and it was a song that they sang in the wilderness, was, let God arise! Let his enemies be scattered. We are on our way. Let them that flee him, hate him, flee before him. And then, what God does for his people. And how he makes a tabernacle where he can be worshipped. And all the tribes are there. And the princes come out of Egypt, looking to the future now. O God, thou that art terrible out of thy holy places, the God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. And then look at, say, Psalm 78, which tells you a similar story, and it says, but his people soon forgot his works. And it says that they despised him in the wilderness. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy, how he had wrought signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood. They forgot it. His people, let alone the Egyptians who didn't know it, they'd forgotten it. But look at the beginning of that song. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parable, in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. That's things that have got to be brought out of the mists of time because people have forgotten them when they should have remembered them. Which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. If ever there was a justification for Swanwick, here it is. This whole song. Because you see, people are like that. Our community has had a great deliverance. And we don't always appreciate it at its full value. Yeah, those people who believe in these things and want to hang on to them, want to pass them on to generation. And there are people here today who were young Swanakers when it first started, who are now here to do the same thing, to keep it going. Why? Because if we don't, we so easily forget. And because as we get further from the events, so if they were just traditions, they'd die out. But they're not. They're kept alive by men and women. Just as the nation was a living fellowship and people were born into it, so what God did then at that time for us is still alive and it's still here and it's still growing. And that's why we open our mouth and will not hide them from our children, showing the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel which He commanded our fathers that they should make known. And the exhortation is that the next generation don't be as stubborn as the others were. And don't forget it as much as perhaps we have done. Now is your time. Now is your opportunity. Now you are the children whom God is bringing. And just God grant that the rest of us, our carcasses, don't fall in the wilderness.